summer sermon series on duets, relationships within the Bible. We begin by reading from Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of that tree which is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "That woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." This is God's living word for God's living people. Thanks be to God. Amen. Way back when he was in high school, Larry Bethune says, his math teacher handed out a surprise test at the beginning of class. "This is a test," it said. "You have the whole hour to complete it. Read the entire test first. Because some questions may be difficult, you may then answer them in any order that you wish." "Well, not me," Larry said to himself. "I'm not going to leave any question unanswered." I immediately jumped into the first one, a word problem, a tricky kind that gives you more information than you need to solve it. So you have to decide what matters, what doesn't matter. But I solved it. "I can do this," I thought, feeling some confidence. The teacher just sat there smiling. I hated that smile. I just started into question two when I heard some people laugh incredulously. Well, it was a hard test and they were cracking up. Well, suddenly a couple of kids walked up to the teacher's desk and plopped down their papers and left. "Fools," I said. "Never give up without trying." Question two was, "Name as many states as you can." What was that doing on a math test? It took me a while, but I got all 50. I was getting worried, though. 2 pages, 30 questions, 1 hour. The clock was clicking. My brain was spinning. Some of the questions were math problems, but just as many were out of left field, like list 5 plays written by Shakespeare and name all the positions on the baseball team. I was proud that I remembered the manager and the trainer. And every question seemed like a trick question. Most distressing of all, others were turning in their tests now, too, one after another, and I was barely into question 6. Most of the class was gone, but I wasn't going to give up so easily. And the teacher just sat there, smiling. The end of the hour neared. I still had a good 10 questions to go. Only about 3 of us were left, my usual competitors. With about 2 minutes remaining, the teacher stood up and said, "Put your pencils down, please." We did. She said, "Read the instructions again, please." We did. She said, "Now look at question 30. We did. It said, "This is a test to see if you can follow directions. Do not answer any questions. You've already made an A. Turn in your paper and leave without speaking to any of the fools who didn't follow the directions." We looked at the directions once more. It said, "Read the entire test first." I call that test Dummy's Revenge, because when I walked into class the next day, they were all smiling at me. But I almost followed directions after that, and every time I took a test, I looked at the last question first. Our scripture today urges us to follow the directions that God gives us. It's about sudden tests and unexpected trials. It's about making the right choice, choosing good over evil, choosing right over wrong, choosing God over other deities and temptations that we might give into instead. We make our choices, and then our choices make us. So we're urged to consider the consequences. This reading today is about temptation, or as the word might be also translated as tests, because temptations are moments of self-revelation and evaluation. As Thomas A. Kempis observed, temptations discover who we are. So what is at the very core of this first relationship, this one between Adam and his Eve, this man, this first man, and this mother of all? If not a tango, they are certainly tangling, and already they're tying themselves in knots. In future sermons this summer, you'll see how this happens as Lori and I engage in a series of dialogue sermons, but I'm here alone today as everyone else is on a mission trip or bicycle ride, and so the first lesson we see in this tango is the reality of testing. It's built into our world. It's something we encounter all the time. Testing is right here at the very beginning of the Bible. Every relationship is tested. It's in the nature of things. And even in the first relationship, these ancient Hebrews are telling us that even in the most Edenic place, even in that first state of bliss created by God, even then, humans are tempted and tested. The Hebrews were so wise in this. They don't even try to explain where this source of temptation comes from. It's just there. It is always there. It's depicted here as a serpent, but remember, God has just completed creating all things and declared it all very good. God had made the serpent as well. He holds the serpent responsible for the choices it makes. The serpent in the story, by the way, who is never identified as Satan or the devil, that serpent is any snake that tries to get between partners and between us and God. The story doesn't call the serpent Satan, and neither does God. Notice that God doesn't demonize the snake. It just makes poor choices, as do Adam and Eve. But it all comes down to a choice, and the choice they make, the choices we make us who we are, which sometimes is not very pretty. It's as if all of creation is subject to temptation by the fact that choice and freedom are built into the very fabric of reality. It is there, and we're responsible for our freedom. It's too simplistic simply to declare, "The devil made me do it," as they used to say on Laugh In long ago. The serpent, I trust you noticed, doesn't even lie in this passage. It begins to ask questions of Eve. It quotes part of what God said, "You shall know good and evil," and that was the truth of it. The point is that the serpent didn't make anybody do anything, nor did this serpent make Eve do anything. She listens, she actually misrepresents, and she covets, and she decides. Eve actually here elaborates on what God said. She adds in the words, "Nor shall you touch it," talking about the tree. Even though, remember, Eve hadn't even been created when God spoke those words to Adam. And she is pretending here to knowledge that she doesn't have, pretending to be more wise than she is. And then Eve desired. She saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And Eve isn't selfish. She freely shares the results of her actions with Adam. And Adam doesn't argue. He doesn't resist. He doesn't quote God or recall for Eve what God said. He takes it, and he shares the fruit. It's his decision, too. And now the primordial stuff really hits the fan. They see that they are naked, and they make loincloths. They hear God, and they hide because of their nakedness. The man blames the woman for giving him the fruit, and the woman blames the snake for tricking her. And the snake doesn't blame anyone. He's left to hang there. The sin of blaming begins with Adam. Eve was quick to learn, and it was passed on down to the next generation, as you know, to their sons Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve assumed no responsibility for their actions. They only defend their own self-righteousness, and so the web of sin is spun. It's a wicked tangle that these two begin. We know the story from Genesis very well. We might call it, "Help, I've fallen, and I can't get up." It's a prototypical story, of course. It's historical, not in the specific sense, but in the universal sense. The Hebrew word Adam means human, or humankind, and Eve means living, alive, even lively. It doesn't take a subtle mind to get the point, though many have missed it. This is a story about all of us. We are all Adam and Eve, human and alive, and we're all a part of this tango. We need to see this. This is our story, yours and mine, and the story of our relationship to God. This story happens all the time, which explains why things are the way they are. What do we see in this paradigmatic story? We see two people in relationship, neither one of whom will assume responsibility for themselves or for the other. When Eve begins what we might call her decision-making process about that fruit, she doesn't talk to Adam at all. Why not? Well, I think she's just far too willing to be persuaded. She's very willing to be persuaded to see that fruit as desirable, as having positive benefits for herself, as the key to a better life. And within her, there is no doubt at all that she wants it. But she doesn't open up the process of decision to include the one who is her mate. Adam isn't any better in the decision that he makes. The woman says, "Here, honey, eat this." And typical male, he says, "Sure." Now remember, Adam is the one to whom God spoke directly and told him not to eat it. Adam doesn't raise an objection and say, "Could you possibly excuse us for a moment, Mr. Snake? Dear, you know about the only thing that we were told and asked not to do was to eat that fruit. Shouldn't we think about this a little? Maybe there's something here that we need to consider together." More has been made of the woman being at fault than the story wants to emphasize. They are both at fault, of course. No excuses for either one, and we should especially note how Adam tries to blame that woman you gave me. He's trying to blame both the woman and God at the same time, and God will have none of it. Rather, they are held accountable together. And in this very first relationship, in the very first significant decision that they had to make, they both follow the avaricious, covetous tendencies of their hearts, rather than simply taking time to talk about it. Communication. Yes, there's temptation here. Certainly there's the desire to have that which is forbidden. But in the relationship, there is an absence of communication that could have saved them. They acted alone, as if they were not to be of one flesh, one heart and mind. They failed to use the one tool which could have counteracted the sinfulness of their hearts. Wendy Kaminer wrote a scathing review of self-help Christian pop psychology movement books a long time ago. Go to Barnes & Noble, even to your favorite Christian bookstore, you'll find shelves and shelves of books on how to deal with all your problems, be happy, be wealthy and wise and good-looking, all in the name of Jesus. Kaminer accuses the self-help movement of pandering to our worst tendencies, to be selfish, narcissistic, and dependent, self-pitying victims, taking no responsibility for others but wanting others to take care of us, and leading us to expect easy, inexpensive, non-judgmental solutions to all our problems. Kaminer writes, "What's missing in much popular religious literature today is a model for ethical action in the world." Ethical action. These books focus on individual relationship with God. Most popular writers offer no thoughtful discussion about moral behavior, giving us then no basis for community. And clearly, Adam and Eve were only thinking about themselves, blaming one another, expecting no consequences, thinking that they do not need to take responsibility for themselves. And there's someone else who's left out in this question of communication. Who could it be? Who could it be? Could it be God? It's God. They leave God entirely out of their decision-making process. They forget God. That's perhaps the primal sin. More accurately, they made sure that they forgot to consult God. If it's correct that temptations discover what we are, then in this primal archetypal relationship, we see who we are. We are those who listen to our desires, even when we are in relationship with one another. We try to think, get what we think is best, even when we are in community. We go for our own desires rather than involving God in our decision making. Ethical behavior requires consideration of others, but Adam and Eve only thought about self-advancement and independence. They made their decisions in isolation, and then they blamed others. They blamed each other. That's not the maturity that God desires of us. Becoming mature moral agents is a painful process. I think probably everybody here knows that. We see this with Adam and Eve, with human and alive. I think every family knows this pain too. Children must find some distance to become persons apart from their parents, and their parents must let them go when the time is right, which is almost always sooner than the parent wants it and later than the child can bear it. And while most families eventually renegotiate mature adult-to-child relationships between parents and children, it is seldom easy, and it is never the same as when they were young. As we become mature and responsible in the testings of life, there is an inevitable grief and complexity and separation that goes with growing up and taking responsibility for yourself. So in this passage, is God resisting humanity becoming mature? No, I don't think so. I think that this story is telling us that there are better ways to mature than disobedience and disconnection. I'm no expert on dance. Whenever I get out on the dance floor, I realize that whatever I may have known, I've forgotten. I read a fascinating interview with Miguel Angel Soto on the tango. This famous dancer from Brazil laments how we dance alone today. He says the young people try to do figures, but they are separated. This is because for 30 years, dancing has been separated, not because of tango, but because of rock and roll and the discos. Because of that, the embrace has been lost. And that's why it is hardest for pupils. The hardest thing for them is to embrace the woman and for the woman to let herself be embraced. There's great freedom in this, but the dance must take place within the embrace. When we go back to the beginning, I think that this is clear. God did not desire for us to dance alone, and neither did God intend for us to dance apart from God's embrace as well. I find it fascinating when God re-enters this picture in the book of Genesis after the disastrous act of disobedience. God acts as if God doesn't know what happened, where Adam and Eve are hiding, or even that they are hiding. So God seeks them. God comes into the scene and says, "Where are you? Where are you?" How do you hear that question? Does God ask it in, "Wait until I get my hands on you," anger, or with fear? Like a frantic parent searching for a lost preschooler? I'll tell you, I hear it with a deep and poignant sadness behind the question, like God already knows. God knows what wants Adam and Eve to answer for themselves, to realize where they have hidden themselves and what they've done to their relationship to each other and with their Creator. God wants them to realize that they have abandoned God's embrace. Adam and Eve is a story about all of us, of course. It is a story about being human and alive. And here's the point. You will be tested. You will be tested in your aloneness and in your relationships. Knowing that the Bible can guide you is good, but knowing the Bible isn't even enough. Because you must really know the God of the Bible. We can know the Bible, we can memorize it and still not really understand it. We can quote it and still not get it. We can support whatever we want by choosing our favorite proof text, but that doesn't mean that we're following God's directions. We must also know the God of the Bible, the God who loves us, the God of love, and stick close to that God. But if you want to pass the test and resist the temptations of life, the most important thing is knowing Jesus Christ, God's Christ. For Christ has already passed that test for us. Paul says that Jesus is the second Adam, the image of who we were created to be. So you see, if you read all the directions first that God gave us in this book we call the Bible, there is a question 30, and what we find there is clear and concise. Read the entire book first, for in the end it tells us that God loves us, that God loves us so much that through Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven, and we've already been given an A. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. God already loves us. God loves you so much that Jesus Christ was sent to give you a perfect score by his perfect faithfulness. So you no longer need to be anxious about your life, and you no longer need to try so hard. Turn in your life to God, and let God worry about the fools who didn't follow the directions to follow Christ's mature, sacrificial, self-giving love. For that, my friends, is all you ultimately need to know for your final exam. May we pray. Loving God, your directions really are so clear. Free us from the fear of failure by reminding us of your love. Free us from the obligation of following rules steadfastly by opening our spirits to the joyful and generous spirit that brings blessing. Let us trust and follow you, not because we fear punishment, but because we know you know what is best for us. And lead us by your Spirit to grow into life by means of your loving, forgiving grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, on whose name we call and by whom we are saved.